Jesus and his mom, and it's a bit of a reminder that Scripture doesn't go into great detail about, though we know it's true. Before, Jesus went into ministry at the age of 30 or so and did his teaching and miracles and went to the cross. He was part of family. He was a carpenter. And thinking of Jesus as someone producing a product that would be then sold to people kind of changes our standard thinking about Jesus. That he was a participant in the human culture. He was a participant in the economy. He worked. He had a trade. And again, he doesn't go into a lot of detail, just the fact that that's who he was and what he did. Now, a lot of our focus on the work of Jesus focuses on his death and resurrection, rightly so. Death and resurrection are the heart of what he did, but there was this life that led up to the cross. And the life really puts a lot of what happened on the cross in perspective. And then there's this resurrection that again, amplifies his work even further. And the ascension talks about the benefits of the cross and his return, talking about the culmination of his work. We're just starting a series today around this question of what is the point? What is the point? Not just what's the point of his life, but what's the point of every aspect of his work? And I think we're froze up here a bit. If I can get our tech guy to advance that. We're looking at five questions. Five different aspects of the work of Jesus. What's the point of his life? What's the point of his death? What's the point of his resurrection, his ascension, and his return? What's the point of all of these things? And by the way, the next 2 weeks, focusing on the death and resurrection of Jesus, we're going to be making it accessible to people who are non-church people. We'll be sharing the gospel the next 2 weeks. So if you have friends who think need to hear the gospel, the next couple of weeks would be a good time to bring them. This is a picture of my wife having a conference with a fish down in Belize a few years ago, a big once-in-a-lifetime kind of family trip, took our kids down there, and these little fish, I don't know what they're technically called, we just call them flatheads or sucker fish or sticker fish, and the idea, these fish here, when you'd watch them swim, they just had to just give her, and they'd be going like crazy and barely moving. Very, very inefficient swimmers. And so what these fish do and what they did, they kind of hook into these larger nurse sharks, kind of both physically grab a ride and also in the current of the fish, in the wake of the fish, pulls them right along. And these nurse sharks, you know, they're 6 or 8 feet long, and they're just, you know, casually just swimming and just flying through the water, and these little fish are hanging on and going along for the ride. And the reason I share that picture is there's something about the work of Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension and return, that kind of spills over to us. And it's kind of like, it's bigger than this, but it's kind of like we're hitching a ride on what he's done. But it's actually bigger than that. It's deeper than that. The biblical image is that of being united with Christ, being united with Jesus. And one of the passages that talks about this very clearly is Romans chapter 6. The first 11 verses, let me just read it for you. It talks very specifically here about being united in his death and resurrection. Romans 6 verse 1 says, "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live new life. If we've been united with him in a death like this, we'll certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like this. We know that our old self was crucified with him, so the body of sin, ruled by sin, might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who's died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." And that's just one of many passages that talk about this idea of being united with Christ. I've got a few more to share with you. I want to do them as a bit of a responsive reading. And what I'd like to do is I'll read the regular print and ask you just to respond by reading the bold underlined print. We'll go through just a few slides here talking about the same idea of being united with Christ. "Remain in me as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we're God's children. Now, if we're children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Praise be to the God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in the heavenly realms. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we are dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God. Amen. Thanks. You're so good at responsive readings here. You know that? Like, really, we've been in a lot of churches, and you guys do it better than almost anybody, for whatever the reason. Now, this idea of union with Christ is all over the New Testament. It's really the heart of the Christian life. It's one of these ideas that sometimes it takes us a long time to figure out just how core it is. But if you go through your New Testament and look wherever it says in Christ or with Christ, and just start paying attention to that, it really begins to highlight this idea of union with Christ and how we are bonded to him as his followers. And so my hope is that in this little series that as we ask what's the point of all these different aspects of Christ's work, we'll understand the implications, but we'll also begin to experience what it means to be kind of having him in us and us being in him and really piggybacking on what he has already accomplished. That's really, really intent of this series. And today, we're looking at his life. The fact that he was born, that he grew, that he had a job, that he taught, he did miracles. And then, of course, then after that, we know he died and rose, ascended, and is coming back. Now, I know this church has had interns in the past, where you bring in someone who's training for ministry, and they kind of get further training here. And when we went through for our internship, we went to this little internship seminar they had, where you'd meet your pastor and have some training. Then later, as a pastor, we'd go to this training and meet our intern and go through this training. There's something they taught us that I've never forgotten because they pounded it into our heads. And it was a very simple method of how to teach somebody something. And what they taught us was, to teach somebody something, you go through this process called tell, show, do for real, and evaluate. And we had to go over that like 100 times, it seemed. Tell, show, do for real. Tell, show, do for real, and evaluate. Here's how it works. Let's say you're teaching someone how to answer the phone at the church, which is something that was kind of what was an example. So you describe to them how to answer the phone. Okay, the phone rings. You pick up the phone. You say your name and the church you're a part of and ask whatever the process is. So you tell them. Then you show them. You just kind of do a little role play and you show them and talk on the phone. Then you get them to do a role play. And then the big day comes, and they get to do it for real. They get to actually answer the phone, and they do. And then you evaluate them, whether it's answering the phone, or teaching a class, or doing some other ministry. Tell, show, do for real, evaluate. It's kind of a process of teaching someone and interning them and really apprenticing them. You probably understand the idea of apprenticeship. Some of you have trades, where you go for some schooling, and then you work on the job, and you have the telling and the showing and the doing for real. We're kind of like interns or apprentices of Jesus. The word disciple means student. And we often use it to mean follower as well. And in Jesus' day, a student was a follower, physically following him around, being an apprentice. And Jesus, being the ultimate teacher, didn't just tell. He didn't just stand up like I'm doing now and just kind of tell and do nothing. Jesus also showed. And Jesus is our example. And that's a big part of the point of his life. That we have this visible, physical manifestation of God. Scripture says the exact representation of God showing us how we are to live. He's a pattern for us. Now, what's the benefit of an example versus just having someone tell you something? How many people here ever struggled to learn a new piece of software, for instance? Have you ever read a software manual? Can you go sit on a couch and open a manual and learn software from reading the manual? I mean, I think they hire people who are bad manual writers to write software manuals. I don't know. It's like, you can't make sense of it. The only way you're going to learn that software is if you get on the computer and start playing with it. That's the only way. You've got to do it. When my father passed away many years ago, one of the things that happened was I inherited, along with my brother, a mountain of guns. Like a pile of guns. Rifles, shotguns, handguns, bullets, you name it. It was, apart from the fact that he was dead, it was awesome. I mean, we went into the gun room, my brother and I, divide up these guns. And it was basically, okay, you already have one of these, so you take that one. And we divided up these guns and had this mountain of guns. But also what I got was all the reloading gear, and I never reloaded anything. So I had these presses and these bullets and these shells and these primers and everything else. And I had the manual. And I pulled the manual one day to try to figure out how to do reloading. And, you know, you're dealing with explosives. You really got to be careful and know what you're doing. Especially with handguns, because you can double-charge handguns or triple-charge handguns and, you know, blow your gun up. It's not good. I discovered that the guy who lived across the street from us was into reloading. And I invited him over. We set up at the kitchen table, kind of clamped the press onto the kitchen table, and he walked me through the process of getting the brass ready and putting the primer in and putting the powder in and putting the bullet on and making sure it was all the right length. And once he'd walked me through, it was easy. But I was never going to learn it and get it right just from reading that manual. Now, so many different ways that Jesus is our example. He's an example, you know, of prayer. He's an example of perseverance, an example of care and compassion, an example of leadership, communication. But we're going to focus on just two this morning. John chapter 13. This is the story of Jesus washing his disciples' feet. And Jesus goes to wash their feet, and Peter has a bit of a reaction. He says, "You're not going to wash my feet." And then Jesus convinces him to let him wash his feet. It says in John 13, verse 12, "When he finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. 'Do you understand what I've done for you?' he asked them. 'You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for this is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I've set you an example that you should do as I've done for you. Very truly, I tell you, servants are not greater than their master, nor are messengers greater than the one who sent them. Now that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them.'" And so he gave them this example. It wasn't just the physical act of washing feet. It was taking on the role of a servant. That was the point of it. He's saying, "You call me Lord, Master, Teacher. Look what I've done. This is an example. This is something you're supposed to do." In Mark chapter 10, he says much the same thing without the foot washing. This is the situation where James and John kind of came to Jesus and said, "Hey, when everything comes down and the kingdom comes in, can we sit up, you know, on the throne with you, beside you, left and right? We want to get our place." Well, the other disciples heard about it. They weren't too happy. These guys were kind of vying for top spot. It says, "When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. So Jesus called them together and said, 'You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give life as a ransom for many." So I want to highlight this morning the fact that his life is an example of service, and not just an example of service, but an example of service as a key component of leadership. That's huge. That would be mind-blowing in that culture. It would be mind-blowing in our culture. Because we tend to think leaders are the ones who are served. They're the ones who are elevated. And Jesus says, no, exactly the opposite. We are the ones who are supposed to serve. He's really the prototype of leadership for Christ followers. And so many people in this world try to be the ones to get on the chair and get their feet washed. Jesus says, if you're a leader, you get others in the chair and you wash their feet. Old story about a girl applying to go to Bible school. She's going through the application process, and one of the questions in the application said, "Are you a leader?" And she knew she wasn't. She didn't really want to answer the question, but she just thought, "I got to answer this honestly." So she put, "No, I'm not a leader." So she thought, "That's probably it. You know, it's a ministry training school. They want leaders. I'm not a leader." She gets this letter back, says, "Dear applicant, a study of the application forms revealed that this year our college will have 1,452 new leaders. We're accepting you because we feel it's imperative they have at least one follower." Everybody wants to be a leader. Because we think leadership is like the pinnacle. That everyone then serves us, that it becomes about us. Jesus says, if you're a leader, it's not about you. It's about serving others. We were at a pastor's prayer retreat in Banff several years ago, and the speaker was Gordon MacDonald, and his wife Gail MacDonald was there. And Gordon MacDonald, some of you may know, high-profile Christian author, Christian pastor, fell morally, was restored. He actually was one of the people brought in to help Bill Clinton get his legs back under him when he went sideways. Anyway, they're speaking to us at this conference about marriage stuff. Very, very interesting dynamic, where we knew what had happened, and they knew we knew, and they're talking to us about marriage. It's powerful. Well, at one point, Gail took the ladies off for a session. Gordon had the men in another session, and he shared with us how one of the things he did to try to keep his head straight about who he was and who he wasn't was that in their home, he did the bathrooms. He did the bathrooms. He said, there's something about getting down and scrubbing the toilet that reminds you who you are and who you aren't. And he just talked to us about what it meant to serve our wives. And I remember leaving a session with my buddies, those of us who hung around together with our wives, said, okay, none of us say anything to our wives. We're okay. But if anybody says boo, we're all toast. But anyway, I thought, you know what? It's not a bad idea. I should, you know, a young pastor try to learn how to, you know, serve better. So I talked to Kristen one day. I said, you know what? I'll take care of the bathrooms. I'll take care of the bathrooms. I'd like to, you know, make that my job. I'll take care of keeping them clean and stuff. And she just looked at me and said, no. Nah. So why not? She said, your standards are far too low. So I tried. And the point being that being a leader according to Jesus means doing tasks that others won't. It means doing tasks that lighten the load of others. It means helping others succeed without getting the credit for yourself. The very opposite of what so much leadership means in our world today. John Ortberg, quote, puts it this way. He says, when Jesus came in the form of a servant, he wasn't disguising who God is. He was revealing who God is. When Jesus came in the form of a servant, he wasn't disguising who God is. He was revealing who God is. Again, Scripture says he's the exact representation of the Father. Jesus said, you want to know what the Father's like? Look at what I'm like. This is what he's like. So here's the question, the obvious application question. Who are you called to serve this week? Who are you called to come alongside and do something that they find difficult or don't want to do? Who are you called to come alongside and lighten their load? Who are you called to help them succeed but stay in the background and not take the credit? Just ask the question right now, just God. Say, Lord, who is it? Ask the question. We tend to find that when we ask a question and listen, he tends to direct us. Identify, who are you called to serve this week? I guarantee we are all going to have multiple opportunities to serve this week. A choice to get in the chair and have our feet washed or get someone else in the chair and wash their feet and serve them. The example of Jesus says, fight to get the others in the chair and serve them. Another passage where it talks about Jesus being an example is in 1 Peter chapter 2. In the context here, it's talking about but when you're in a situation and your master, we could say your boss, is not the best boss, how are you supposed to function? I remember I did a message on this years ago, and it was called, My Boss is a Jerk. And it was a really well-received message because, as it turns out, there's a lot of people who would say, my boss is a jerk. It's pretty common. You know, I've never really had one, which makes me wonder if maybe I am, you know, in the worlds I move in. But a lot of people find themselves in work situations where the people they work with or the boss is nasty. Well, Jesus says, here's how you live it out. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, it says, to this you are called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Jesus is an example of service, but he's also an example of suffering. He shows us how to face difficulty. He shows us how to face conflict. How to face it? He committed no sin, no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he didn't retaliate. When he suffered, he made threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. Asian Access is a ministry serving in South Asia. They've got a list of questions that church planners are supposed to ask new believers who are considering baptism. Here's the questions. Are you willing to leave home and lose the blessing of your father? Are you willing to lose your job? Are you willing to go to the village of those who persecute you, forgive them, and then share the love of Christ with them? Are you willing to give an offering to the Lord? Are you willing to be beaten rather than deny your faith? Are you willing to go to prison? Are you willing to die for Jesus? And if the new convert says yes to all these questions, then they're invited to sign a document that says of their own free will they've decided to follow Jesus. But here's the catch. If the new convert signs the paper and is caught, they'll spend 3 years in prison. And the one who did the evangelizing, who got them to sign, they're up for 6 years. I read a couple of books recently called The Insanity of God and The Insanity of Obedience. Anybody familiar with those books? Some of you are. A lot about the persecuted church. And in this one national church, I believe it's in China, that there's so much persecution, so much imprisonment, that in this one group, until a pastor or a Christian leader has been in prison for 3 years, they're not really seen as quite legit. Then until you put in 3 years in prison and proven yourself as someone who's going to follow Jesus no matter what, you're not completely trusted in a leadership role. Now, we don't suffer that way here, but we do take heat. How many people are grateful and thank God that we can worship freely? You know what? You can worship freely anywhere. You know when the heat comes on? When you start to share Jesus. That's where the heat is. And I dare say that if we are more open and appropriately aggressive in sharing Jesus, we might find a little more heat out there. That world out there is okay that we're gathered here doing our thing. What really stirs things up is when you get out there and say, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. That's when there's heat. The exclusiveness of Jesus is what causes the challenge. What did Jesus do? Well, he didn't strike back. What did he do instead? It says he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. Romans 12 says, don't take revenge. Leave room for God's wrath. And a lot of us think that if we don't take revenge, if we don't bring in justice, justice won't happen. But here's what I've discovered, at least it's true for me. I tend to think the injustice I face is greater than it is. And the injustice I cause is less than it is. We tend to skew things. We think we're suffering more and causing less suffering. But God has it all figured out. He knows where the suffering is. He knows what's just and unjust. And he actually carries a bigger stick than us. And so he says, step back. Don't you try to make it right. I understand what's right. I will make it right. Jesus is an example of suffering. It says, he suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. Now, it's interesting, the word example, same English word, a little different word here, though. The word example here in this passage means, it's kind of the idea of a drawing, putting some lines so children can kind of follow the lines and draw. Think of, you know, connect the dots. That's the picture here of the example. Jesus left you an example. He left you some dots. It's kind of like he left some footprints for you to kind of follow in. Your footprints are, when you're suffering, don't do wrong, don't revile, don't take revenge, and trust yourself to God. Follow those steps. There's an old book called In His Steps. How many people are familiar with that book? In His Steps, old book, one of the biggest selling books ever, actually. Really, it's about, you know, answering the question in novel form, what would Jesus do? What would Jesus do if someone in his life, his boss, his family member, someone in the neighborhood was causing him grief? What would Jesus do? Well, we know what he wouldn't do. He wouldn't strike back. What would he do? He would entrust the situation to God. That's a very parallel idea to the idea of casting our cares on him versus trying to fix it ourselves. I've seen people ignore this very clear teaching of Scripture. And when they are facing opposition or suffering in some way, they strike back and mess things up. and add layers of offense and layers of unforgiveness and layers of hurt to something that might last then for years, because there's so many layers. But I've seen others follow this clear teaching, as difficult as it is, and see God break through in amazing ways. Ways that you couldn't predict. Sometimes in scary ways, as in the jerk dies. Sometimes in surprising ways, as in the jerk gets saved. Sometimes in the way that the jerk stays a jerk, but the person who entrusts himself to God becomes more like Jesus and becomes more effective in representing Jesus wherever they go. See, the outcome of this is in God's hands. We are not to decide what justice looks like and try to make it happen. We are called to entrust it to God and let Him make it happen. Scripture makes it clear, if we're following Jesus, there will be suffering. Maybe in little ways like ridicule, being excluded. It might actually cost us more money sometimes. There might be physical suffering. And Jesus shows us how to do it and how to face it. So here's the obvious question. Where are you called to suffer this week? Where do you typically, in your life, face opposition and injustice? Where is there someone who's causing you grief? Where's a long-term relationship that has some layers of unforgiveness that you've been adding to over time? Where are you called to suffer this week and not strike back, but instead entrust the situation or the person into God's hands? What would Jesus do? Well, what did He do? He committed no sin. No deceit was found in His mouth. When they hurled their insults at Him, He did not retaliate. When He suffered, He made no threats. Instead, He entrusted Himself to the one who judges justly. Who or what do you need to entrust to God? Ask the question again right now. Say, Lord, is there someone, is there a situation that I have been trying to make right by striking back that I need to hand to You? Who or what do you need to hand to God? Make that decision, make that transaction right now. Say, God, I'm turning it over to You. I'm trusting You to do Your work. Now here's a kind of a background question as we move towards closing this morning. Why would we want to serve? And why would we choose to suffer? You know, menial service, pain, doesn't sound like a good time. You know, it's not something we're naturally attracted to. I would rather not suffer. I would rather bypass service in the flesh. That's not what I would naturally want. Why do we do it? Back to Jesus again in Mark 10. Mark 10:43, He says, "Whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be the slave of all." You might think it sounds unspiritual to say, you know what, if you serve, you're great. So self-serving. Serving is so self-serving. But that's what Jesus says. That one of the motivations to serve is that ultimately, in God's economy, that is greatness. And that is a motivation, and that is part of the call to serve. People who have changed your life for the better, people who are changing this world for better, are people who serve. Guaranteed. And why would we suffer? Well, Romans 8 says if we share in His suffering, we also share in His glory. 2 Timothy says that if we endure, we will reign with Him. It's back to this idea of union with Christ. If we serve like Jesus and with Jesus, if we suffer with Jesus like Jesus, there is that greatness and there is that glory. And Jesus says it's okay to want that. That's a motivation to serve. And here's the bottom line. Serving leads to greatness. Suffering leads to glory. We're not talking here about the greatness, the temporary greatness of like an Olympic gold medal. Or the temporary glory of maybe building a multi-billion dollar company. That's glory and greatness in our world. We're talking about something bigger than that. We're talking about being the place where you are identified by Jesus as one of His faithful followers for all eternity. Think about that. The well done. To hear the word "well done" from the one who created everything. Can you imagine what that'd be like? For Jesus to say, "He's mine. She's mine. they were faithful. And to have that life for all eternity. That's greatness. That's glory. If you're considering following Jesus, this is part of the call. Forgiveness, there's cleansing, removal of the fear of death, the hope of eternal life, but this call passes through serving, and it passes suffering, but it leads to greatness and glory. And if you're already a follower of Jesus, this is a reminder of the call. Yes, forgiving, cleansing, a right relationship with your Creator, but the path goes through service, and it goes through suffering, and it leads to greatness and glory. Close with a little story from Jeff Collins. It'd been a trying week at our Love Action office. At 5 o'clock on a Friday, I was looking forward to having a quiet dinner with friends. Then the phone rang. "Jeff, it's Jimmy," I heard a quivering voice say. Jimmy, who suffered from several AIDS-related illnesses, was one of our regular clients. "I'm really sick, Jeff. I got a fever. Please help me." I was angry. After a six-hour work week, I didn't want to hear about Jimmy, but I promised to ride over. Still, during the drive over, I complained to God about the inconvenience. The moment I walked in the door, I could smell vomit. Jimmy was on the sofa, shivering and in distress. I wiped his forehead, got a bucket of soapy water to clean up the mess. I managed to maintain a facade of concern, even though I was raging inside. Jimmy's friend, Russ, who also had AIDS, came down the stairs. The odor made Russ sick, too. And so I cleaned up the carpet around Russ's chair. I was ready to explode inside, and then Russ startled me. "I understand! I understand!" "What, Russ?" Jimmy asked weakly. "I understand who Jesus is," Russ said through tears. "He's like Jeff." I hugged Russ and wept with him and prayed with him. And that night, Russ trusted Jesus Christ as his Savior, a God who'd used me to show his love in spite of myself. In a world where people fight to be served, choosing to serve makes us different in all the right ways. In a world where people fight to avoid suffering no matter what it takes, even at the cost of causing others to suffer, those who choose to suffer without striking back are unique and identified as followers of Jesus. So the encouragement this morning is to understand that Jesus in his life, even before the cross, even before the resurrection, Jesus in his life left us an example of service and suffering. And we're called to follow him in that and through that. And then just watch and see what he'll do in us. And watch and see what he'll do through us. Because that's how God works. Stand with me as we pray this morning. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your powerful example. We thank you that as hard as it is to wrap our heads around it, God being flesh and walked among us, fully human, facing the stuff we face, challenging relationships and difficult people and physical suffering and opportunities to either strive to be served or to serve. And we thank you, Jesus, that you showed us such a powerful alternative to what we see portrayed around us all the time. So, Lord Jesus, I pray for each of us here today that you'll just give us a clear sense of where and how and who we are called to serve this week. Help us to serve in such a way that people actually see you and recognize your fingerprints and the presence of your Spirit. And Lord, where we are being called to suffer, where people are opposing us or causing us grief or treating us, that we will somehow, in your strength, choose to follow the dots that you've laid out for us, that we won't strike back, we won't retaliate, we won't be deceitful, we will entrust that situation to you. Lord, help us to follow you this week. Make room in us to show your glory and your greatness. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's sing together.
Sing song. Just remain standing while the pastor comes to give the benediction and pray for the meal. What a day that will be. There is coming a when no heartache shall come, no more clouds in the sky.